Our reading this evening is in 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Paul's first epistle to Timothy and chapter 4. And we'll take time to read the chapter together. 1 Timothy 4 and 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, we do know that the Lord would add his blessing to the public reading of Scripture and our consideration of this very interesting chapter this evening. Now, as Simon mentioned earlier, I have been given 2 weeks to deal with these verses, so we're in no hurry to get our way through it, and we'll try to deal with it in an orderly way this evening and next week. Now, just to help us, or at least to help me, in terms of breaking the chapter down into smaller little chunks, I want us to divide the chapter into four parts. And those parts are fairly natural, I think, when you look at the chapter. So we're going to see in verses 1 to 5 that we have apostasy foretold. When we read in verse number 1 about some shall depart from the faith, that is the idea of falling away or apostatizing from the faith. And we're going to think about that very important matter in a moment or two. Now, when we come to verse 6 down to verse 10, what we're going to see is that Timothy is exhorted by the apostle, and it is about being a good servant of Jesus Christ, and taking the expression from verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, a good servant, a good deacon of Jesus Christ. Now what we discover in the verses that follows are other characteristics that should mark us as being good servants of Jesus Christ. So verses 6 down to verse 10, we're going to think about being a good servant of Jesus Christ. What is involved in being a good servant? What are the characteristics that ought to mark those who serve the Lord Jesus? In verse number 12, we're going to think about Timothy being an example or a model believer. And again, we're just taking the expression that we read of in verse 12, be thou an example of the believers. And really the idea is Timothy is to be a kind of model believer, a pattern for the believer. And that is to be seen in various aspects of his life and how he behaves himself, how he conducts himself. And so you've noticed the list of terms that are given in verse 12, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And of course each of these are worth our consideration. And it all has to do with the fact of Timothy being a model believer. And in so doing, men were not to despise the fact that he was a younger man. There was to be substance in his ministry, and that ministry was to be backed up by a life that was consistent with what he taught. And so we'll think about that in due course. Now in the final section of the chapter, from verse 13 to verse 16, I want to think about being attentive to responsibilities. Or we might put it, Timothy is given certain specific priorities that he is to attend to. And so you just look at the words that are used in verse 13. He is to, we learn about his activity. He is to read, to exhort, to teach. We are told about verse 14, there is something he has to avoid. He is to neglect not the gift that was in him. We learn about in verse 15 about the attitude that he was to show. He was to give himself wholly to these things. We learn about the attention that he was to show. Take heed unto thyself. And we learn again in verse 16 about the continuance that was to mark him. And so these are matters that Timothy was to attend to. He was to be attentive to these responsibilities, these practical responsibilities that are set out by the Apostle Paul for him, and of course by extension to us as we learn about these things. So this evening we want to start by looking at the opening five verses that deal with the solemn question of those that depart from the faith. Now, it's not apparent, perhaps, in our English translation, but there is, before the word now, the word but now. And it really is a bit of a contrast to what we've been learning in the previous verses in chapter 3. In the end of chapter 3, we've learned the glorious truth about the local assembly, that the local assembly has house of God character, that the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, and so I trust this evening we appreciate the privilege of being in the assembly of God, as its dignity is set out for us, and you've been studying that. And then of course we've learned about the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that final statement, received up in glory. And now says Paul, but now. And of course what we're going to learn is this, is that although there is the truth and there is the glory of Christ, what we learn in these verses is there is also the activity of Satan. and we're going to learn about seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and we need to be aware of the activity of the enemy. Now, the question of apostasy is dealt with in a variety of passages in our New Testament. I maybe need to just mention the fact that when we use that word apostasy, we are not thinking about a believer backsliding. We are referring to those who have professed, they have made a profession, but subsequently abandon what they once professed to hold. They weren't true believers, I believe, at all. And there are various passages that deal with this question. And we're not to confound all these passages. There are different expressions, if I could put it like that, of apostasy that are described for us in the New Testament. Now, when we look at this particular instance, it seems as if it is connected to a pursuit of an ascetic lifestyle. The forbidding to marry and the abstaining from meats perhaps suggests those who have abandoned Christianity, abandoned the faith, in order to pursue listening to deceit, as we're going to see, to pursue some aspiration of holiness or spirituality that they think they are going to attain in some other way. Now, that's not always the case when we read of this subject of apostasy. So, for example, when we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude as well, we learn of others, but this time they are marked by moral departure and unbridled living. And in both 2 Peter 2 and Jude chapter 4, the Epistle of Jude, by a denial of authority. And if you deny authority, then you can live as you like, is basically the argument. Now, whether this particular group of people that are involved in verses 1 to 5 might lead to that, it does seem to be a little bit distinct from it. When we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you think of Hebrews chapter 6, we find there are those who were going to be possibly drawn back to Judaism. Having made a profession of faith in Christ, there was the danger that they abandon it and they just returned, leaving faith in Christ and, as it were, treading underfoot the blood of Christ, and go back to a ceremonial religion that God had finished with. And that's the teaching that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. When we come to the Epistle of John, we learn about, in chapter 5, those that there is a sin unto death. I take it that is apostasy. And in that context, it is connected, I would think, with Gnosticism. Those that deny fundamental truths about the person of Christ. They deny the Father and the Son. They deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And John reminds us that there were those that went out from us. Now, that's different from the particular scenario that we're reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, later on, beyond this church age, we have the apostasy that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that apostasy that will lead to the acceptance of the man of sin. And so this is a subject that is developed in a variety of scriptures. And it's not all referring to exactly the same circumstances, if I understand these passages aright. So let's just come then and think about these opening five verses to start with. I want us to notice, and Paul stresses this for us, the authoritative source of the warning. The Spirit speaketh expressly. So this is not simply an apostolic statement. Paul is making us understand that the Spirit of God himself has made this declaration. Now, we know, of course, that Paul was inspired by the Spirit to write this epistle, but he directs our attention specifically to the Spirit in terms of this warning of what was going to happen. And so we're drawn to the authoritative source of the warning. Now, sometimes we need to just take account of that. Now, this epistle, as you know, was written while Timothy was at Ephesus. And you think of the great truth that the Ephesians heard. And you might just, as Timothy would in turn rehearse this to the brethren, you could imagine the sceptical ears of some, and they would say, "Timothy, are you serious about this? Do you really think this could happen?" And Paul is saying, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." And so this has been, if you like, stressed. The authority of the source of this warning is no less a person than the Spirit of God himself. And I want you to notice too that the clarity of the warning is stressed. The Spirit speaketh expressly, or in stated terms. So there is no ambiguity here. There is no dubiety. There is no room for misunderstanding. We might find the words of the apostle difficult to understand, but the basic message is clear. The Spirit speaketh in stated terms. So this is something the Spirit of God wants us to understand. It's a danger that we need to be aware of. And Paul, as he communicates this to Timothy, wants likewise Timothy to be aware of it. And also we learn in verse 6 to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So these are not hypothetical. These were real dangers. And as I've unfolded a little earlier, this is a subject that is dealt with elsewhere extensively in the New Testament. Now the time frame is also mentioned in latter seasons or latter times. I take it latter, later to when Paul wrote, but not necessarily in the last days. I take it that Timothy would see some of these things. So it would seem to me that the fact that the word seasons is a plural word, that this phenomena of some departing from the faith would be a recurring thing as the dispensation unfolded. And it was something that was sufficiently important for Timothy to be aware of. So I take it that it was going to happen within Timothy's lifespan, Timothy's span of his ministry and his life. Yet, of course, it could still happen yet. And so it's beyond the apostles' times, possibly, but certainly not beyond Timothy's ministry at all. Now, what is the nature of the warning? Well, he says, some shall depart from the faith. Now, I want to call these individuals the victims. You're going to understand why in a moment. But this is a grave matter. This is not simply becoming cold in heart. This is not backsliding and then being able to be sort of, this is abandoning the faith. Now, when we read of the faith here, we need to appreciate that the stress is not on the act of believing, but what is believed. So it's really like the term that we read of in Jude's epistle, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is a term, a collective term, for the body of doctrine that we believe, if you like. It is Christian doctrine as a whole, as a body. And here are individuals, and they depart from it. They abandon it. They might have professed once to hold to the tenets regarding the person of Christ, but now they abandon it. They depart from the faith. Now you stop and you ask yourself the question, what would cause an individual to depart from the faith? Well, we're going to learn about the source first of this error. Where does it come from? And that's what the apostle does. He says, such have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this has a definite satanic source. This is simply not being concocted up by clever men, though doubtless clever men did express this. But he traces the source to Satan. Seducing spirits, wandering spirits. So men are going to be seduced by this, beguiled by this. This is going to be appealing to certain individuals. And it is the teaching of demons. Now, this ought not to have come as a surprise to believers in Ephesus. After all, when you read Ephesians chapter 6, we discover that there is a whole world of spiritual wickedness that is arrayed against the believer. And we know full well that when God establishes something, and of course what we have is divinely established is at the end of chapter 3, Satan will be active to seek to undermine it. And so there were those who had given their ear to that which was of a satanic source, and like Eve in the garden, they were deceived by it. They were taken in, they were seduced by these seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So there were the victims, those that depart from the faith. There was the source of it, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. But then we have the agents through whom this error came. The Authorized says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Perhaps Mr. Darby's rendering is helped through those who speak lies. In other words, there was a human interface. There were false teachers that propagated these lies. And they did so in hypocrisy. I take it that when you begin to think about the nature of what they were teaching in a moment, that there was this claim that they could attain something that you couldn't do so by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus, by relying on the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. There were things you had to give up and go in for. And they were hypocrites. And they were also liars. And neither did they have a conscience that could discern between good and evil. Their conscience was seared with a hot iron, which means it became insensitive. And of course, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? We have a conscience, and a conscience that, as a sensitive conscience, is a great help to us. But if we override that conscience, then it becomes insensitive to, unable to distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil. And here their conscience is described as being seared or branded with a hot iron. Now, it would seem absurd to think that demons have a conscience. I take it that this is referring to those who speak lies and hypocrisy, namely the false teachers that had been propagating these things that influenced those to depart from the faith. Now, what about the specifics of it? And at first sight, it seems, at least part of this seems strange. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, we can certainly see the danger in a denial of God's creatorial provision for man in marriage. There is certainly a grave danger in that. You might wonder, and what's extraordinary really in what the apostle says, is that far more space in the scripture, in these verses, is spent dealing with meats, which you might think to be the lesser of those two issues. But either way, what is being attacked here is divine order and divine provision. That is being abandoned. So it wasn't that these individuals, out of conviction to devote themselves to the things of God, had decided not to marry. That provision is allowed in Scripture. But here was a positive forbidding to marry. In other words, they were overturning the divine provision of God in creation. And of course, that's abounding. And men would seek to overturn those distinctions that we read of in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But here were those who were seeking to forbid the ordinance of marriage. And maybe the appeal was, if you don't marry, then you can attain some higher standing, some higher state of holiness or spirituality, or whatever the appeal was. But it involved a denial of what God himself has established. That's why it's of a satanic source. So this is a very serious thing. They're basically, if you like, tearing out part of the opening chapters of our Bible. And what about abstaining from meat? You might say, well, that's surely just a question of taste. But do remember that the provision for man to partake of meat is again a divine provision. In Genesis chapter 9, in the beginning of the age of human government. And so again, it is an attack on divine provision of what God has provided for man. And here is Satan instigating these men to think that they know better than God, and that they can plough their own furrow, so to speak, and encourage others to do the same. And in so doing, these individuals depart from the faith. Now, it's an extraordinary thing that somebody would depart from the faith about meats, when you begin to think about it. But really, behind this, and this is the key thing that Paul begins to stress, it's which God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, the attack here is on what God has provided. And that is the insidious nature of this. You might think, abstaining from meats, fairly innocuous. What's to object about it? It's a question of taste. No, what Paul is stressing, this is an attack on what God has created to be received. And it is an attack on what God has brought to us. So, as Paul writes this to Timothy, these meats were created to receive a thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. So they were not to have any qualms about eating meat. They believed and they knew the truth. That is a wonderful thing to know. They had not followed cunningly devised fables in any way. They knew the truth. Of course, the assembly is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We learned that in chapter 3. So here were believers, and they knew the truth. And God had made provision for them in terms of their meat. And he justifies his statement in verse number 4. And here he is refuting the error. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now we know that the creation of the animals was good, because we read about it in Genesis chapter 1. God expressly says, on the sixth day, and on the previous days indeed, he saw, and it was good. It was good. God says it is good. How dare man say otherwise? But it is to be received with thanksgiving. And he adds in verse 5, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now I take it, it means, the explanation of that statement is simply this. These meats as food are set apart by the word of God. In other words, God's word gives us the authority to view it in that way. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 9. So it is set apart as food. You say, how? The word of God tells me I'm permitted to eat meat. It's set apart by the word of God. And also in our prayers. So yes, we should give thanks for what we're about to receive, the food we're about to receive. And I take it that's the explanation of verse number 5. Now looking at that section then, before we move on, it's easy to read it and kind of, in one sense, wonder what the fuss is about. And I think the fuss is about this. God created this. He introduced marriage, and he created meats for man to eat, and here are people that are saying, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. You've not to marry, and you've not to eat meat. And what they're standing, and what they're doing, is they're standing in opposition to God. That's the problem. That's the issue. And it is a denial of what God has introduced, and in particular, what God introduced creatorially. There is the pivot on which these false teachers are now moving and causing some to abandon their faith, to abandon the faith rather, altogether. So this is a serious thing, that people would do that for this basis. Now let's move on from that, and that's taken me slightly longer than I thought. Out of interest, when would you like me to stop? 12 o'clock. Okay. I'll not do that. Let's look at this evening then at Timothy as a good servant of Jesus Christ, and that maybe just splits the chapter nicely into two parts. Being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Well, again, there's a whole set of characteristics, the first of which is brought before us in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, so I suppose in the immediate context that certainly involves verses 1 to 5, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What is one of the characteristics of a good servant? Well, says the apostle, you will bring to the remembrance of the believers the words of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has spoken expressly. So one of the characteristics of a good servant of Jesus Christ, and if I want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ in the way in which Paul is speaking here, in terms of teaching and ministering to the saints, then I need to ensure that what I bring to them, in terms of bringing things to the remembrance, they are the things of the Spirit. So it's not a question of me devising a clever message, or amusing you, or entertaining you, or telling you stories. That might be highly amusing, but it's not the things of the Spirit. And if I wish to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, then I have to put you in remembrance of these things. And these things refer to verses 1 to 5, what the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, that's a very interesting thing. I don't know if you listen into the conversations of believers after ministry meetings. I sometimes do, and then I get depressed. Because very often we are impressed by things that shouldn't impress us. Maybe by a funny story, or the mannerisms of a preacher, or something of that nature. But really what I should be interested in is this. Did that servant bring to me what the Spirit has spoken expressly? Were the things that were presented to me, were they the things of the Spirit? In other words, was it the Word of God that I was given? Was that presented to me? And here is the first criteria, if you like, of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it may well have been that when Timothy brought these things to the saints, there were those who really weren't very impressed by it and didn't think very highly of him, or maybe said afterwards, well, I didn't really get very much out of that. Or he didn't seem to get away tonight. And we have all these terms of classifying the ministry of the Word of God. But if Timothy had simply rehearsed verses 1 to 5, he was being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Because what he was bringing to the saints was what the Spirit had spoken. And there is the first criteria that we need to take account of. But if a servant is going to, if you like, impart to others, then it's pretty clear that they themselves need to, if you like, feed on that first. And that's what Paul is now going to expand upon for us. So if Timothy is going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, he will need personally to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And we'll come to the last statement in a moment or two. So if you're going to give out, then you must first take in as a servant. And he uses this term, nourished up, in the words of faith and good doctrine. So this is viewing the words of faith and good doctrine as spiritual foods, which Timothy has fed on and inwardly digested and made his own. He's been nourished by it. He's got the benefit of it. He's got the strength from it, the spiritual vitamins, if you like, from it. It's not simply an academic exercise. It's not simply reading a book as one might read a textbook or anything like that. No, this has nourished him. There is something of spiritual value that he has taken in and made his own. So, of course, eating is one thing, but inwardly digesting brings the benefit to us, just as it does in a physical sense. So Timothy has been nourished up in what? The words of faith and of good teaching. So what characterizes the Word of God is, of course, the fact that it needs to be believed. And these are the words of faith. And he also describes the same as intrinsically good teaching. It is the quality of it that is brought before us. So if Timothy is to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, yes, he has to put the brethren in remembrance of the things that the Spirit has spoken. But of course, first of all, a prerequisite is that he himself needed to feed on and be nourished by those same words. You would expect that. And I think you can tell when that's the case. But also, not simply being nourished by it, but whereunto thou hast attained. And this involves the fact that Timothy had not simply a mental knowledge of the truth of God, or the words of faith and a good doctrine, but he had implemented this practically. So he had closely followed the teaching. He'd understood it, and he had put it into practice consistently and unswervingly. And you'd expect that as well, wouldn't you? From a servant, a good servant of Jesus Christ. You would expect to see in that servant an example of what they were teaching. And of course, that is a challenge to every one of us that teach the Word of God. Are we, in fact, the example of what we teach? Are we claiming? Are we teaching what in fact is true in our own lives? But if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, says the apostle, then that will need to be the case, whereunto thou hast attained. But being a good servant of Jesus Christ also means there are things that you refuse. That we learn in verse 7. But refuse profane or unhallowed and old wives' fables or tales. In other words, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, it's necessary to be able to distinguish between the faith and fiction. Because that's what these tales were. They were just fiction. They were just stories. There was no truth in them. And Timothy had to decline those things. Say no to them. He had to be able to tell the difference between the faith and fiction, if I might put it in that way. He also, in verse number 7, had to train himself or exercise himself rather unto godliness. And you're aware, of course, that godliness is one of the great themes of the first epistle to Timothy. And I'm not going to go through all the references. You've been working your way through them as you've read through the chapters. But here, godliness is something that requires training, or exercise, as it's put. And Paul draws a contrast between bodily exercise or bodily training and godliness. Now, Paul is not saying that bodily training is of no value, but he is saying that it is of little value. Now, that wouldn't go down well in the world in which we live today. But he's really thinking about the contrast in benefits. For bodily exercise profiteth to a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now let's think about this in a little bit more detail. Train thyself rather unto godliness. Now, if we take the illustration of an athlete, say somebody who is a high-performance athlete, then to become that, what we know is that there needs to be a discipline in their lives. They need to be disciplined. They've got to watch what they eat. They've got to take account of exercise. That they've got to be careful about all these details, and they have to do it all the time. So it's not just to kind of do it for a couple of days of the week and then kind of relax for the rest of the week and, you know, and so on. That's not how these people live and how they succeed. And really Paul is stressing upon us that godliness, fearing God, or that characteristic reverence of God that desires to please him, is something that requires constant discipline in our lives. It's something that we need to train ourselves in. Now, that's not to say we accomplish it in our own strength. It is going to be accomplished in the power of the Spirit. But nevertheless, it requires discipline on our part. And we might just think about the nature of that discipline. We need to be careful what we eat spiritually. So Paul has been speaking here about nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. I need to be careful about my spiritual diet. That is going to impact on whether or not I'm marked by godliness or not. I need to be careful about what I look at. That's going to have an impact about whether I'm marked by godliness, that fear of God that repels from displeasing him and desires to please him and reverence him. I need to be careful what I listen to. These are factors that I need to bring a discipline into my life so that I'm training myself unto godliness. And why? Well, says the apostle in verse 8, godliness is profitable. It is an advantage unto all things. And it has a promise for the present and also for the future. What's the promise for the present? The life that now is. If I want to enjoy the life that God has given me, eternal life, then that life involves a life of godliness, a pursuit of godliness. In chapter 6, we're encouraged to follow after godliness. And so if I want to enjoy eternal life, it's not a life that I'm going to enjoy if I am careless about what I feed on and what I listen to and where I go and how I conduct myself. I'm not going to enjoy eternal life fully with that kind of attitude. Rather, it requires a discipline. And of course, the life that we enjoy now will bring a future reward. And Paul, I think, alludes to that when he says, and that which is to come. So, what does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Well, he's going to be faithful in communicating the truth to others, the words of the Spirit. He himself is going to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He's going to practice it, whereunto thou hast attained. He's going to refuse fiction and hold to the truth. He's going to be a man who is going to be training himself unto godliness. And that brings us to verses 9 and 10. And again, we have a well-known statement in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And he brings before us, therefore, a further number of characteristics. For therefore we both labour. This is also part of being a good servant of Jesus Christ. We are prepared to labour, to toil, to the point of weariness indeed. So the good servant of Jesus Christ is a person marked by these things, but also a willingness to labour, but also to suffer reproach. And that's harder. None of us like reproach. It means to be defamed, defamation, misrepresentation. So it's perfectly possible that Paul, as he faithfully unfolded the truth that Paul has been bringing to him in this epistle, there were going to be those who would reject him and defame him and seek to undermine him in a personal way. Yeah, that's one of the most obvious tactics of the enemy and of unbelieving men, is just to ridicule you. You forget the arguments, just ridicule you. Yeah, that's what they did to Paul in Athens. What will this babbler say? Didn't try to answer his arguments, just try to dismiss him. Defamation. The good servant of Jesus Christ will be prepared to suffer reproach. And why? It's lovely that the Bible gives you a reason for these things. You know, the Bible is a rational book in that sense. Because, well, here's the reason. We hope in the living God. And here we have a statement that requires some thought. Who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe, these things command and teach. Now, we know that God provides salvation for all men. Undoubtedly, we've learned that in chapter 2. But here I think the idea is that he is a preserver of all men, especially those that believe. In other words, God has a particular interest in the preservation of the believer. And we hope in such a God. So even though we are toiling and labouring, even though we are suffering reproach for being faithful to God and to living a life of godliness, we hope in the living God. So this is not a vain manner of life. This is not a waste of time. This is something that we can have confidence in. We hope in the living God, because he is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. And Paul concludes this little section with these words: these things command and teach. That's interesting that he should use those two terms. The idea in the command is to charge. In other words, there was no options in this, really. It was a divine charge. It was a command. But he also had to instruct. So it's not simply a question of Paul making statements that required obedience with no explanation. That's important. So there is a charge, there is a command that requires obedience, but there is also the explanation. And I think that comes in and teach. So one of the important things for a good servant of Jesus Christ to remember is this: that it's not simply good enough for me to make claims upon you. or to charge you with certain things without giving you an explanation as to why you should be doing it. I always used to think, for example, if you just take an example, suppose I made the statement tonight, the sisters should be silent in the assembly and should have their heads covered. Now that's true, but I haven't explained to you why. If you like, I've given you a charge, but I haven't taught you why that course of action is something that the sisters should adhere to. But of course, the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and of course in chapter 2 of this epistle, deals with those very issues. So as a good servant of Jesus Christ, I have to both give a charge, this is what we must obey, but also an explanation why. And I think the wonderful thing about the Bible is this, is the Bible gives us the why. It gives us the explanation. So in 1 Corinthians 11, I learn about headship. And in chapter 2 of this epistle, I learn about what happened in the early chapters of Genesis as an explanation as to why God wants this particular order in his assembly. And so the good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up as that person is in the words of faith and of good doctrine, will both command and teach. Now that's just got halfway through my four sections, and that's probably a good place to stop this evening. And next week, God willing, we'll think about Timothy as a model believer, and we'll think about those things that Timothy had to attend to, his responsibilities, priorities, if you like, that Paul set for him. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee again for the opportunity of reading thy word together. We thank thee for its challenge. We thank thee for the warning it sounds. We realise that we live in a world where satanic activity is around us. And we recognise, O God, that Satan desires to shake us in our faith and to seduce us. And we pray that we might be established in the faith, and that we might be enabled to be, as Timothy, a good servant of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the life of Timothy. We thank thee for this young man who spent so much time with thy servant Paul, and from whom we can learn so much. And we pray that we might be able to embrace the lessons that he was given. We think of godliness. Father, we think of that reverence that we would desire to show to thee, and a desire to move in a way that always pleases thee. Help us to keep this to the forefront of our minds, and help us daily to train ourselves in the daily routine of life, that we might move in a godly way before thee. And so we thank thee for this time of prayer and this time of studying thy word. And we pray that it might have been a profitable time for all thy people here. And now we seek thy parting blessing, remembering those of the company that are absent this evening. We just pray thy blessing upon all, and pray for the assembly here in their continued witness for thyself. We thank thee for the help thou hast been to them, and we pray that they might continue to know thy help as they would seek to, in this locality, be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we look to thee now for thy blessing as we leave this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.